together and how much the spirit of celebration and worship has entered into our hearts when we worship. And I think sometimes about the description of worship that we read in Scripture of David before the Ark of the Covenant, of the priests in the temple, of all of the redeemed and all of the angels and archangels described in worship around the throne of heaven. And the worship there is with extraordinary abandonment, or said better perhaps, without self-consciousness. Because everyone in worship is focused not on himself or herself, but on the Creator of the universe, on the Lamb who was slain, and on the Holy Spirit given to us to lead us into all truth. With our eyes there, how could we be self-conscious? I just pray, Lord, that as our worship continues in our time here on earth, that it would grow increasingly less self-conscious and more focused on you and who you are. Amen. I'd like to invite you to turn in your Bibles to Paul's letter to the Colossians. If you didn't happen to bring your Bible this morning, there should be one in front of you in the chair or nearby. We're on page 916 in the Pew Bible. If you just have your own Bible and have trouble finding Colossians, because it's not a very long letter, it's Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. It's in that. So if you can find any of those four, then you can get to Colossians. It's at the end. Let me give a little background of this letter and of Paul's letters in general. Most of Paul's letters, I guess probably all of Paul's letters to the churches, and this includes to the church in Ephesus, to the church in Corinth, to the church in Philippi, and the church in Colossae, were letters of correction, largely. It's not that everything that he said, in fact, very often in the letters, the tone of correction was not particularly strong. It was there. But he was acknowledging, and you'll see this if you read his introductions and in the thanksgiving that he gives for the people in these churches, that Paul recognized that these folks that he was writing to were believers. They were genuine believers. They were living out their lives as Christians. They were sharing the good news. They were celebrating the presence of the Holy Spirit among them. They were giving thanks constantly to Jesus for the sacrifice that he made on their behalf. And Paul acknowledges that and recognizes it when he writes to them, even when he is giving correction. It's unfortunate that in our day and age, and in fact I would say in the 2,000 years since Paul wrote, almost 2,000 years, that we as Christians, when we look at other believers in other churches and find, perhaps quite legitimately, that there is something that they are doing which really is not in accord with the gospel, our response very often is not like Paul's, which is to honor them for that which is faithful to the gospel and give them clear but kind correction for the way in which they've gone astray. Our tendency instead is to separate and divide and declare others in the darkness and ourselves standing alone somehow in the light. Now, this is not by any means to excuse error. If we were unwilling to excuse error, the Lord's Prayer, it tells us itself that we're unlikely to be excused for our error. And I promise we have plenty of it. I suspect that for every one of us, it will not be until we meet the Lord face to face that we realize that some of the things that we had assumed, perhaps culturally, perhaps because we are trained wrong, about Him and about His character and about His kingdom are wrong. And I think we need to be honest enough with ourselves to recognize that we are still human we are still limited as humans. We do not have God's knowledge. And so as clearly as the gospel and even absolutely correct doctrine may have been communicated to us, we will still misread it, mishear it, and misapply it. Our desire should be absolutely to get it as right as we can get it, because it honors God, not in a legalistic sense, but because we really desire to live out His character. But we need to be cautious in our correction of other Christians, that correction, where it is necessary and where it takes place, be done in love and in honoring of the faith which they have, just as each of us would desire that for ourselves when we are in error. I ask you, I've asked this congregation many times, if I preach something up here which you believe is not consistent with God's Word, I absolutely want you to talk to me about it and correct me. I will make errors. I know I will. I will misunderstand. I will misapply. And I desire to be corrected. My hope would be that you correct as well as Paul does. Because I know in myself that I hear better when the correction I'm given, I know, is being given in love rather than with bitterness. So Paul's letter to the Colossians is a corrective letter. But if you read it, you see how he honors these people, how he appreciates them, how he appreciates the gospel which they have understood and claimed as their own. If you look in Colossians 1 verse 6, it says this: "The same good news that came to you is going out all over the world. It is changing lives everywhere, just as it changed yours that very first day you heard and understood the truth about God's great kindness to sinners." So Paul knows that these people know the gospel, that they have received the gospel, that they have incorporated it into their lives. So even as he corrects them, he reminds them how their own lives are changed when they understood the truth about God's great kindness to sinners. Then in verse 9 he says this: "We have continued praying for you ever since we first heard about you. We ask God to give you a complete understanding of what He wants to do in your lives, and we ask Him to make you wise with spiritual wisdom." Wise with spiritual wisdom. "So that," verse 10, "then the way you live will always honor and please the Lord, and you will continually do good, kind things for others. All the while, you will learn to know God better and better." What he's saying here is what we've been talking about for 2 weeks. In the letter of Paul to the Corinthians, in his letter to the Galatians, he talks to the people about becoming pneumatikos, Greek word, which means people of the Spirit, people of the Holy Spirit, people whose decisions are made as the Holy Spirit leads them into all truth. Truth about the world around them, truth about the gospel, truth about themselves. He is encouraging the people to become people of the Spirit, pneumatikos, so they will have spiritual wisdom, so they will be wise with the wisdom of the Spirit who always leads into truth. "If they have this," he says, "then the way they live will always honor and please the Lord. And they will continually do good, kind things for others." Not out of a legalistic sense of obligation. Not even in their own attempt at goodness. But rather empowered by, strengthened by, made wise by the presence of the Spirit moving in them. And interestingly, Paul says, as you do this, all the while, you will learn to know God better and better. In effect, what he's saying here is, live as Jesus lived. You are his body. We'll get to that just a little bit further in this letter. Live as Jesus lived. Act as Jesus acted. Love as Jesus loved. Heal as Jesus healed. And in living in this way, in living a life conformed to the image of Christ, which is what we are told to do, in living this kind of life, we will, by living it, know God better and better. In living a life empowered by the Spirit as Spirit-filled people, in living a life in the image of Christ, in living that way itself, we will come to know God better and better. We will know His character, His person, His intentions. We also pray, verse 11, that you will be strengthened with His glorious power so that you will have the patience and endurance you need. Now, I don't know about you, but I can tell you that for myself, when I try to do good, but it's George trying to do good, the people I try to do good for burn me out really fast. I become impatient. I run out of willingness. I don't even want to go and talk to them again or see them again. I don't have it. I don't have the resources in me, on my own, to spend any more than a few moments' time being good to somebody else before I start getting tired of being good to somebody. And I will tell you, and I believe that you'll affirm that this is true, that the people who need our love most are the ones who also need our patience most. Isn't this not right? Loving somebody who is not particularly lovable, or as I said last week, somebody who's smelly, and I mean that both in the literal sense and in the figurative sense. If you've ever ministered to folks who are homeless, sometimes it's really hard to be close. It's hard because they smell. And as I reminded us last week, the reality is that each of us are that way. All of us smell. There are parts of us which need healing, and the wound, you know, is infected, and it's not pleasant. All of us are that way. And for me, I don't have the patience or the endurance to persist with someone who genuinely needs to be loved by a brother or sister in Christ, unless, verse 11, we pray that you will be strengthened with His glorious power so that you will have all the patience and endurance you need. I shared with you last week about the woman that I visited in the hospital who had Alzheimer's and who was not here. Her eyes were fogged, and she really had no grasp of the present reality. And I went into her hospital room to minister to her, having not prayed before I went in the room, having not invited the Lord to be with me, having not asked Him to be doing His will, being worn out myself, and going in and trying to make George nice to the old lady with Alzheimer's. Sounds like it should be okay, but it's a desperate mistake. And this woman, bless her heart, her eyes cleared, and the Holy Spirit spoke through her and said to me, "Don't you ever do this again. You are never to minister on your own power. You only minister in the presence of God." And then she sent me away. So whatever I thought I was going to do for her, she did for me a millionfold. And that's the message Paul has here about patience and endurance. Folks, we don't have it. Our own patience and endurance do not last very long. But the Holy Spirit, when present, can carry us for years, for eternity. All right, verse 12. Always thanking the Father who has enabled you to share the inheritance that belonged to God's holy people who live in the light. The King James says saints in light. The Greek literally says saints in light. And I want to remind all of us that the New Testament, whenever it uses the word saint, and it uses it a lot, refers to all believers. It does not refer to some person that the institutional church has declared to be particularly holy or spiritual and set aside. Many of those folks were and are deserving of honor. But when the Bible talks about saints, it's talking about us. Us, all of us, everyone. Everyone who has accepted Jesus as Lord and Savior. Everyone is a saint. That's the way the word is used in the New Testament. And here, Paul is calling them the saints in light. For he has rescued us from the one who rules in the kingdom of darkness, and he has brought us into the kingdom of his dear Son. God has purchased our freedom with his blood and has forgiven all our sins. Verse 15, Christ is the visible image of the invisible God. The Greek says this, literally, the icon of God on scene. That's the Greek. The word in Greek is icon, by the way. That's literally the word in Greek. It's the Greek word icon, which means image. The image of God on scene. What Paul is saying, and Jesus said, is no man has seen the Father. No one has seen the Father. But if you want to see the Father, look at me. Because he is the perfect image of God on scene. That's what Paul is saying here. The image, the icon of God on scene. And let me just suggest as a brief corrective for all of us here. All of the denominations, and particularly the major movements of the church, the Eastern Orthodox Church, the Roman Church, the Protestant Church, were really good at slinging arrows back and forth at each other. And very often what we're shooting at is a straw man that we've set up. And it's not what it is that the other folks actually believe that we're criticizing. An example of that would be, if you go into an Orthodox church, you will see on the walls icons. You've probably seen them either up close in person or in a magazine or whatever. People in Orthodox churches don't worship those images. Whatever anybody has ever told you, they don't. They know what those are. Those are icons. They are intended to communicate in a picture a message from the gospel. That's what they are. They're like a stained glass window in one of our churches. They're intended to remind us of some truth from the gospel. They don't worship those for an instant. They are simply using them as reminders of some truth that God has taught. And right here we have, in the Greek itself, it refers to Jesus as the icon of God on scene. When we look at Jesus, we understand who the Father is. We see the character of the Father, the qualities of the Father in Jesus. Verse 17, he existed before everything else began. This is referring to Jesus Christ, and he holds all creation together. Christ is the head of the church, which is his body. The Greek literally says, he is the head of the body, the gathering. He is the head of the body, the gathering. That's what the Greek says. Paul's point here is that we are the body of Christ. Jesus is the head. And this body of Christ, this gathering of believers, that's the church. It says here in the English, Christ is the head of the body, the church. Never in Scripture does the church ever refer to an institution or to a building. It always means the assembly. The word in Greek is ecclesia, and it means assembly, gathering. And so Paul is saying that the gathered believers together, those are the church. The gathering is the church. And Christ is the head of it. And they are his body. It's interesting. If you notice, I wore a stole today. For those of you who aren't used to seeing people in a stole, the purpose of the stole, it's given to an ordained person, and it represents the yoke of Christ. You ever see a yoke on a bull or a horse or a donkey that pulls a plow? Jesus says, my burden is easy and my yoke is light. This is a yoke. That's what it represents, the stole. And the one I wore today has got fishing hooks on it. See that? Fishing hooks. This is given to me as a present. Fishing hooks. And I happen to wear socks today with fish on them. P. Peter's house in Capernaum has been uncovered. About 15 years ago, they found Peter's house. There's actually a church built on top of it. And they have excavated the house. The archaeologists have excavated the house. And they've actually found fishing hooks under the floorboards in the house, which date back to Peter's time. They may even have been used by Peter or his friends. I mention those hooks because mostly when the fishermen fished in those days, they didn't fish with fish hooks. They used nets. And that's actually a better image for us because all of those fish which are captured into the net, when we become fishers of men, the purpose is that those who are brought into the kingdom come together, like all the fish together in a net, not like just one caught by itself on the end of a hook. When we become fishers of men, the purpose is to bring people into the assembly, into the gathering. One of the greatest mistakes we make in evangelism, an important thing, Jesus told us to do it, is sometimes we forget that there are two commandments Jesus pointed out as the most important. Love God with all your mind and heart, soul and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Somehow we, in communicating the gospel as evangelists, communicate the first part of that. Love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Accept Jesus as Lord and Savior, and you will be saved for eternity. Thank you very much. Now I need to get on to the next person. And we've forgotten to love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus never intended that we would save people one at a time and just leave them adrift. But rather, when they are saved, they come into the body. They come into the assembly. They become a part of the assembly, the church, so that they can be loved by us and taught to love others. The body of Christ is intended to be a loving gathering, a loving family, where we serve God as we serve each other. We edify each other. We esteem each other. We love each other to health and to holiness. Verse 19, "For God in all his fullness was pleased to live in Christ, and by him God reconciled everything to himself. He made peace with everything in heaven and on earth by means of his blood on the cross." This is the verse just before where we began today, where Addie read. This two sentences here, these two sentences, 19 and 20, are Paul's correction to the Colossians. In the midst of all that he's saying, this is the primary correction that he's making. Because the word here, fullness, God in all his fullness, the word in Greek is pleroma. Fullness, we translate it, pleroma. The Colossians had become subject to a heresy which had creeped into their church. It was the beginning of what later was called Gnosticism. And they believed that in between heaven and earth was a place occupied by spiritual beings, and those spiritual beings gave them, the Colossians, special knowledge, gnosis, which is the root of the word Gnosticism. And that special gnosis, that knowledge, because they were given it by these intermediary beings, was what got them eternal life. That little realm that they believed in, they called the pleroma. Okay? The fullness. So Paul right here is correcting their misunderstanding. He's saying, there is no little pleroma in between heaven and earth that gives you special knowledge. Rather, God, in all his fullness, the pleroma, all of it, is in Christ. It's in Christ. That's where all of it is, in Christ. And by him, God reconciled everything to himself. He made peace with everything in heaven and on earth by his blood on the cross. Nothing in between. There's no little group of spiritual whatevers floating around in there given special knowledge. God himself connected heaven and earth by putting the fullness of himself in Jesus Christ. And it's his death on the cross and his blood that reconciles heaven and earth together. That's Paul's correction in this letter. That's what he's doing. Now, verse 21. "This includes you who were once so far away from God. You were his enemies, separated from him by your evil thoughts and actions. And yet he has brought you back as his friends. He has done this through his death on the cross in his own human body. As a result, he has brought you into the very presence of God, and you are holy and blameless as you stand before him without a single fault. Let me unpack that. Here's what the Greek says, and let me just make a comment on talking about the Greek. This is a good translation, the New Living Translation. It's a good translation. The NIV is a good translation. King James is a good translation. And we can, in reading any of those translations, really get the essence of what it is that's being communicated in God's Word. In fact, I believe that just as the Holy Spirit inspired the writers of Scripture, he also inspires the readers of Scripture to understand what is being said. At the same time, I believe that it's valuable for a teacher, in this instance, me, to talk about how this would have been heard by the Colossians when they read the Greek, what it is that's being said there. So let me tell you literally what this says when it's translated, "You are holy and blameless as you stand before him without a single fault." The Greek literally says this, that Jesus presents us, that is, his followers, he presents us before God, before his Father in heaven. He presents us, and he presents us as holy, without fault, and unaccused. Unaccused! When Jesus paid the price for our sins on the cross, it wasn't a halfway job. They were wiped out. The slate is wiped clean. And Jesus can then present us because of what he did, not what we did. Because of what he did, he presents us before his Father. And he says, these are holy. They are without fault. And therefore, they are unaccused. They are unaccused. That's what it says. Verse 23, "But you must continue to believe this truth and stand in it firmly. Don't drift away from the assurance you received when you heard the good news." Here's what it says underneath. It says, continue to stand on the stable, firm, immovable foundation. Who's that? Who's that? Who's the foundation? Jesus! Continue to stand on the firm foundation. And when you do, you will not be moved away from the hope of the good news. And hope there refers to Jesus as the author of the good news. So what it says here is, you have been presented before the Father God, holy, blameless, without fault, unaccused. Stand on the foundation of Jesus who did that for you. Stand there. Verse 26, I'm going to skip a couple of sentences here. "This message was kept secret for centuries and generations past, but now it has been revealed to his own holy people." Another word for revealed there is manifested in. This secret that there is good news, that God desires to reconcile us to him and that he pays the price for it, this secret was kept for centuries and generations past, but now it has been manifested in his holy people. Verse 27, "For it has pleased God to tell his people that the riches and glory of Christ are for you Gentiles too. For this is the secret. Christ lives in you." That's what's manifested. The secret is manifested in us. What's manifested? Christ. He lives in us. The secret kept for centuries and generations has now been manifested, revealed, manifested in us. And that secret is Christ. He lives in us. So everywhere we go, we tell everyone about Christ. How could we not? It's good news. Folks, there is a world out there filled with bad news. and with this horribly mistaken idea that if we work hard enough to be good, somehow, someday, if we're really lucky, God will say, all right, you've done well enough. After you die, you can be in heaven. That's terrible news. I can't do that. Maybe you all can. I can't. It's terrible news. But that's not the news. The news is it's already done. Jesus did it. He says, you're forgiven. If you'll accept my forgiveness, you've got it. All we have to do is say, okay. And then he says, Dad, look at this. Holy. Blameless. Not even accused. Because all that stuff is gone. I took it. And then Paul completes this way. He says, we warn, or we lay before their minds, and we teach them with all the wisdom God has. For we want to present them. This is Paul talking about himself now and talking about those who he has led into the kingdom. Paul talking about himself, just as he earlier spoke about Jesus presenting us before the Father. Paul says about himself as a pastor and an evangelist. He says, now we want to present them to God, perfect in their relationship to Christ, or completed in their relationship to Christ. He says, I work very hard at this as I depend on Christ's mighty power. The Greek is energia. It's the root of our word energy. And it always means supernatural power. And so it says here, as I depend on Christ's supernatural power that works within me. The word works there is really power in Greek, dunamis, the root of our word dynamite. Paul is saying, I work very hard at this, but the power I have, the dynamite that I have, comes from Christ's supernatural power placed in me. And it's by that that he has brought so many in his day and for centuries afterward into the kingdom. Paul, by his witness and by his power, which was the supernatural power placed in him by Christ Jesus. And it is that exact same supernatural power provided by Christ Jesus, placed in us by the Holy Spirit, that gives us the power to witness and to share the gospel and bring others into the kingdom, to move them from the terrible news to the good news, so that others too will be presented by us, as Paul did, but more importantly by Jesus Christ before his Father, holy, without fault, unaccused. When Romans 8:1 says, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. It's not because we haven't condemned them because we're really nice. It's because there's nothing there to condemn. It's gone. We are unaccused. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Folks, and George, let's share this with the world who needs it so desperately. There is a good God, and he has reconciled us to himself. Amen.